The usual procedure is to pause before beginning, affording you the opportunity for rebound if necessary, and to shift gears into strict academic discipline. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and our opportunity to appropriate its content into our souls. This is necessary if we are to execute the spiritual life that you have decreed for us in this dispensation. And so it's our prayer this evening as we appropriate the mentorship of the Holy Spirit that through our contribution of concentration we might advance in the system. And with these things in mind, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Studying in the inscrutable question, we're at paragraph 6 on the fall of Satan, which is lamentation resumes as the doom of Tyre looms. I waxed poetic. That's Ezekiel 27, verses 26 through 36, and we were able to get a little ways into this particular paragraph the other evening, and I do want to quickly review it for you so we'll be all in sync when we resume. We noted that we're in an allegory here. The city of Tyre is presented as a magnificently constructed ship made up of the best and most expensive materials of the day. They were all a part of the traffic that was organized through Tyre as that day and age's mass emporium. And therefore, when it was constructed, it was the ultimate vessel. However, we've made it to Ezekiel 27:26, where the lamentation resumes, and here we see that magnificent sailing vessel run aground. Your roars have brought you into the great waters. The east wind has broken you in the heart of the seas. We should remember that the roars were, according to verse 8, the famous mariners and seamen and sailors of Phoenicia. They were the very best available at the time to man an ocean-going vessel. And therefore, if it wrecks, then somehow there's been mismanagement of that ship. These are the best mariners available in that day. And these roars have obviously steered the ship into the path of an approaching east wind. But those who row, in this particular case, are not responsible for the course that's been plotted. The pilots do that. And verse 8 also tells us that the wise men of Tyre were those pilots. These are the leadership individuals in military, economics, and politics. And the head man is who is called the Prince of Tyre in Ezekiel 28:2. So great arrogance has led these men who head up this vast commercial center to become vulnerable to a predator nation. And this is symbolized in verse 26 by this east wind. And that east wind will be Nebuchadnezzar and his Chaldean army. They will begin the sacking of Tyre in 586 BC, and the siege will last for approximately 13 years. We at this point took up a brief review of east winds as they are noted biblically. Remember, an east wind, as far as you are concerned, comes out of the east. It's blowing toward the west. And this east wind, therefore, originated in the Arabian desert. I was questioned recently about whether the topography of the area is the same today as it was in the Old Testament. And that's why, by the way, they call this area right up through here. This is the Persian Gulf, and this is the delta of the Tigris-Euphrates River system. And you can see that those two rivers flow generally toward the northwest. And as you come up in this direction, they approach the mountains up in Turkey. And then shortly over to the west, you have what we would call the Mediterranean Sea. And going down to Egypt and moving up the western coastline of the Med and up through Assyria and then down through the Tigris-Euphrates River valleys, you call that the Fertile Crescent. And that is a very fertile region that was very important to the people of that day, and I assume still so, But nevertheless, just south of that, you have the Arabian Desert. If you remember back to your studies in high school geography, they taught us all of that. So originating out of the Arabian deserts are these occasional winds. And these winds that come out of the east are called siroccos, a scorching wind from the desert. It's hot, it's gusty, it's filled with sand and dust. The temperature often rises 15 to 20 degrees within a few hours, and some in our congregation who have experienced these during Desert Storm inform me that it can actually occur in a few minutes. Nevertheless, the strength of these sirocco winds are such that they can destroy ships at sea, meaning, of course, the Med. And this is brought out by the psalmist in Psalm 48:7. With the east wind, the Lord does break the ships of Tarshish. Jonah challenged east winds when he decided to defy the Lord's command to go to Nineveh and evangelize the Assyrians. He decided he would not go to the west. He's stationed over here in Israel. And he was told to go over here to Nineveh. That's basically west of him. I beg your pardon. That's basically east of him. And he's sitting over here in Israel. So he says, I'll go entirely the other direction. I'll go west, way over here to Spain, and I'll go over to Tarshish, and I'll take a vacation over there. And so he goes down to Joppa, and he buys passage on a Phoenician ship. And we noted the rationale for that. Joppa is a Phoenician port. Tarshish is a Phoenician colony. The ship-faring people of that day were the Phoenicians. They were the experts, so no doubt he's booked passage on a Phoenician ship. And it gets out into the Med, and therefore it says in verse 4, the Lord, of Jonah chapter 1, the Lord hurled a great east wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. And then the soldiers became afraid, and every man cried to his god. That would be the false gods of the Baal cult in Phoenicia, the pantheon over there. And it was simply an imitation that had meandered its way out of Babel all the way over to this neck of the woods. Scripture uses these winds, east winds, to describe things in figurative ways. The power of God depicted by the writer of Psalm 107, verse 25, for God spoke and raised up a stormy east wind which lifted up the waves of the sea. And divine discipline awaits any individual or nation that practices idolatry. And such was the case with Phoenicia and the citizens of Tyre. There are among those who these citizens, Tyre and otherwise, Sidon and these other Phoenician cities, they could have learned from Hosea's prophecy about 100 years before, you have sown the wind, you reap the whirlwind. Paul warns the believer that spiritual maturity will protect him from the deceit that is carried by the winds of false doctrine. And this is a mandate to you. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, yet ignorant of biblical truths, you can be easily deceived by false teachers. And by doing so, they do it with false doctrine. Ephesians 4:14 poses, therefore, the warning. We are no longer to be children, meaning spiritual children, ignorant of biblical truths. And if you are ignorant, and we're not to be that way, then you are not to be tossed by here and there by waves, it says, as if you were a ship on the sea. You're not to be carried about by every wind of doctrine. That's false doctrine, doctrines of demons. And it's communicated, it says here, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. And the master of deceit is the genius behind all of these false doctrines, namely Satan himself. Well, we examined these things the other evening, and time caught us once we did our little examination of the east wind. Resuming point 7, Nebuchadnezzar's east wind blew constantly against Tyre for 13 years, and the extended siege turned out to be a strain on his army. And that is mentioned over in Ezekiel 29, verses 18 through 20. Ezekiel 29, verse 18 says, Son of man, and that's the way the Lord refers to Ezekiel in his book. And so Ezekiel is who's being addressed here. Ezekiel, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor against Tyre. Every head was made bald and every shoulder was rubbed bare. Now pretend that you are a soldier in Nebuchadnezzar's army, and it's not a modern army as we would have today, where you can very easily transport materials across vast areas of real estate. And so these fellows had to carry most of what they were using in the siege of Tyre. And it was such a strain on them that you have to wear these big heavy helmets and carry these big shields around. And these big shields have straps across the shoulders to help you support them. And they fought in this siege for so long that wearing these helmets and carrying all of these materials and holding up that shield, that they became bald-headed as a result, and their shoulders were rubbed raw. And that's a way of showing the fatigue of these soldiers as they fought in this 13-year engagement. And so the Lord says, every head was made bald and every shoulder was rubbed bare. But he and his army had no wages from Tyre for the labor that he performed against it. Usually when you do ultimately defeat an enemy, there's some booty involved. And you go in and the soldiers are able to go get the booty. And up to a certain degree, the big boys get the big stuff. But they can go in and take a little bric-a-brac here and there, a little gold this, a little silver that. And that's called the booty. And there wasn't any to be taken because the Tyrians, the leaders there, had been able to smuggle out a great deal of their wealth during that 13-year period. Nevertheless, they ultimately fell to Nebuchadnezzar. And when he goes in, there's really nothing to pay for this 13-year operation. So his military budget is pretty much busted. And that's what we find out in verse 18. Let's note the point then. The 13-year-long siege cost Nebuchadnezzar far more than the bounty he gained from the experience. Nevertheless, we learn that his efforts had the approval and the backing of Jesus Christ. This 13-year siege of Tyre was divinely ordained by Jesus Christ. And this is a part of the discipline that's coming to these people as prophesied by Ezekiel. And so we would go on to note that we learned that his efforts had the approval and backing of the Lord, who made sure the king's expenses were ultimately paid in full. We see this in Ezekiel 29, verses 19 and 20. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I shall give the land of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will carry off her wealth and capture her spoil. He will seize her plunder, and that will be the wages for his army. I've given him the land of Egypt for his labor which he performed against Tyre, because he acted for me, declares the Lord. Point 9. This passage emphasizes the principle that Jesus Christ controls history. All nations are vulnerable to predator nations, and the only thing that protects them from this modus operandi is Bible doctrine and the souls of its people. Whenever a client nation has an X number of people who are positive to the Word of God and growing in grace, X number of people who are in spiritual maturity, X number of people who are pleroma status, whenever a client nation has that going for them and they've passed the X number, that means that Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of that pivot, and no predator nation can penetrate its defenses, and those defenses many times are quite invisible, as well as those that are visible, namely a military force. But once the pleroma number goes down, once the pivot number goes down, once those who are positive to doctrine goes down and goes past a certain level, then the wall of fire begins to drop and predator nations then begin to threaten. And we are approaching that status quo in this country. We're approaching a level of national malaise with regard to our military and our defenses, as well as our mental attitude toward God Himself. So that we are beginning to imitate, in the very early stages, the thought pattern of the people of Tyre. We believe, because we're so bloody smart, that we've outfoxed the whole system, that Alan Greenspan has figured out how to manipulate the money. That we, through computer technology, now dominate the world's economy. We have become the world's emporium. And we believe we've done it. And we're all responsible for it. And we're all so smart, nobody can outdo us. And we therefore believe we're God. And we can do without the real one. Well, we're going to see that attitude emerge in Tyre. And that is the reason that Nebuchadnezzar has been permitted under divine permissive will to execute this 13-year siege against the people of Tyre and Phoenicia. And the Lord sponsored this. He uses these individuals like Nebuchadnezzar. He permits them to go forward with their machinations and does not prevent it, because the people that Neb had as his target were those who had defied God. We shall ultimately, if we stay on the course upon which we now travel, be a nation that the Lord looks at one day and says, I'm dropping the defenses. And somebody out there will have their sword pulled and they'll be ready to rattle it. So this passage emphasizes the principle that Jesus Christ controls history. It was his directive will that Tyre be destroyed. It's in the divine decrees under the sovereignty of God, Chip. When you read a prophecy in the Word of God, that is a directive will of God. It must be fulfilled. No prophecy may be ignored. And when a prophecy comes down on a nation in the Old Testament dispensation of Israel, oftentimes there are contingencies to the prophecy. This will happen to you if you don't do thus and so. This will happen to you if you continue to do this and that. A warning, therefore, to correct your tawdry ways. Ezekiel's prophecy was clear-cut. And therefore, the people of Tyre had apparently gone past the point of no return. Therefore, they went down, and this was the beginning of it. And there is a directive will here in this concept. The prophecy of Ezekiel is directive will. Now, under the Lord's permissive will, he allowed Chaldea to function as his divinely approved predator nation in order to execute his directive will. So you have permissive will working with directive will. It is God's directive will that the people of Tyre and Phoenicia be disciplined. And it is his permissive will to allow the Chaldean army to do the duty. And Nebuchadnezzar is an unbeliever, but God shall use the wrath of men to praise him. And he permits Nebuchadnezzar to go forward with his military program and campaign. He doesn't prevent it, although under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history, he could have prevented it. But not now, because Tyre deserves the punishment. 10. Once the directive will is accomplished through the use of permissive will, the Lord then rewarded Nebuchadnezzar's army with the conquest of Egypt. I'd like to read a paragraph from a book I have by Dr. Charles Lee Feinberg. He was one of the colonel's old professors, namely in Hebrew. And he has written a book entitled The Prophecy of Ezekiel, The Glory of the Lord. And on this particular subject, I'd like to quote from page 170. This, by the way, the siege down into Egypt, the campaign there was circa 571 B.C. And this prophecy here, this passage, we would call it in Ezekiel 29, 18 through 20, was uttered at the end of the 13-year siege of Tyre. The conquest of Egypt was literally carried out by Nebuchadnezzar, 585 to 573 B.C., Ezekiel's statement in verse 18 has been taken to mean that Nebuchadnezzar was unsuccessful in his campaign against Tyre. He is rather stating that the 13-year siege had not been materially successful for him. The army, wearing helmets and carrying materials for the siege, had no reward for their arduous labors. The Tyrians were able to send off their wealth, according to the statement of Jerome, out of the reach of the Babylonian army. Without booty, the Babylonian commander could not pay his army, so he turned to Egypt in order to take its wealth. The kings of the 26th dynasty of Egypt had engaged in commercial enterprises and had accumulated great wealth. Nebuchadnezzar was thus unconsciously the instrument of God against Egypt. Jesus Christ controls history. He was also doing God's work against Tyre, although unwittingly. The permissive will of Jesus Christ in fulfilling his directive will with regard to Tyre. Point 11. Verse 26 tells us that when Tyre fell, it did so in the heart of the seas. And this was the place of her glory. It was the place of her material wealth. And it was the place of her self-aggrandizing arrogance. It became the place of her burial. And noted on Tuesday, for those of you who were not here, we discovered a pretty good map of Tyre. It shows the aftermath of Alexander's siege in 332 B.C. This was the coastline at the time, and this was water in the Med, and this is the island of Tyre. But once Alexander's causeway went in, it turned the island into a peninsula, which is the way it is today. But nevertheless, that was the city. And in that city, we have this circumstance where you're going to see a place of burial for our allegorical ship at sea. Point 12. Verse 27 gives us a picture of the island's utter destruction. Now, its leadership, its people, its wealth, and its glory were all consumed by the waters at once, where the source of her assumed that once were the source of her assumed invincibility. There's nothing better than having water all the way around your walls. It makes it very difficult to assault, and especially since you own the best navy in the business. So the fact it was an island made it virtually invincible. And as far as the leadership at Tyre was concerned, they assumed it was invincible. And that can breed arrogance. Ezekiel 27, verse 27. Your wealth, your wares, your merchandise, your sailors, your pilots, your caulkers, that's the repairers of seams, your dealers in merchandise, so there's your businessmen, all your men of war, there's the military, all of these who are in you along with all your company, the citizens of Tyre, that is in your midst, they will fall into the heart of the seas on the day of your overthrow. Point 13. When the east wind wrecks the ship, her leaders begin to cry out so loudly that she goes down, that people throughout the empire will hear it and come down to the shore to watch her sink. I don't know if the Titanic had sunk in sight of land. I'm certain a lot of people who got the message would have gone down there to watch it. It seems like everyone that was a life form of any description saw the movie, even more than once, just to see it sink. I didn't think much of the movie. I thought it was a propaganda missive myself, as we'll get into a little later tonight. It had a horrible story to it. It had no truth with relevance to what actually went on. A nice little piece of Hollywood crap. But the sinking of the ship itself was magnificent. They had thoroughly researched that, and to me, it was worth the price of admission to see that, to see all of that being played out on the screen. And I think if that had been within sight of land, that people would have gathered around and stayed there and watched it until it was all over, probably giving great applause once it was done. That's the way we do. But nevertheless, when a ship wrecks at sea, there's going to be people, this one especially, are going to be people to come observe. And when in our allegorical ship, it is the hub of all of this vast free enterprise system. It is the functioning emporium of the day. And all of these other people depend upon it for their livelihood in many different and varied ways. And they're not there as spectators. They're there to grieve, because they're going to be affected very definitely by the loss of Tyre. So when the east wind wrecks the ship, her leaders begin to cry out so loudly as she goes down, that people throughout the empire will hear it, and they will come down to the shore to watch her sink. Now, obviously, they don't do that. We're still an allegory. But pretend that all of the leaders and all of the economic gurus hear about this, and they all accumulate on the shore of Phoenicia. And they stand there. It'd be pretty easy to see. The ship is out there about a quarter to a half mile off the shore, and it's going down. And they're going to stand there and watch it. But what do they do when they stand there and watch it? Ezekiel 27:28. At the sound of the cry of your pilots, that's governmental, commercial, and military leadership, the pasture lands will shake. Where's all this hooping and hollering coming from? It's coming from those people who are suffering loss, not of life, but of livelihood, loss of commercial profit, loss of all of the things they have thought they built on their own and has produced such great prosperity. They see it going away. There's never been as much howling going on as when people lose their stuff. And that's what's going on here in verse 28. Point 14. The people who gather are all who have had dealings with Tyre and are a part of its multinational operation. They are so disturbed by the fact that this ultimate sailing vessel is sinking, they begin to perform the usual rituals of mourning. Now, you remember when we defined a lamentation. I want to go back to that paragraph by Ralph Gower in Manners and Customs of Bible Times. He says, immediately when a person died, there was a time of wailing and lamentation. The wail was an announcement to the neighborhood that a death had taken place. The family then gathered for lamentation. Well, the economic family has gathered. They've gathered for lamentation, a great show of weeping. Wealthy families would hire groups of professional mourners who would add to the noise. Goat's hair cloth garments known as sackcloth were worn so as to cause discomfort. The breast was beaten. The clothes were torn to demonstrate how grief-stricken the people were. And that's the lamentation. That's the ritual that goes on to demonstrate how befuddled you are with the loss of this particular individual. Now, you would think that the mourning is being projected toward these poor creeps out there who are about to drown. That's not what they're mourning over. They're mourning at the fact that Big Boss Man is going down and he's going to take them down with him. And that is going to be economic catastrophe. Well, we see the ritual recorded in verses 29 through 31 of chapter 27. Verse 29 reads, "And all who handle the oar, the sailors and all the pilots of the sea, will come down from their ships, and they will stand on the land. They will make their voice heard over you and will cry bitterly." Now, up in verse 28, we learn that the leadership at Tyre is wailing and whining and carrying on. And they're loud enough because you can hear them all over the Med. People come from all over to observe this thing because of all this whining and carrying on. And when they get there and observe what's going on, the people standing on the shore are whining and mewling so loudly, they drown out the leadership of Tyre. So you can imagine what it was like to be a casual observer there with all that crying and whining going on. That's what we have here, and this is a lamentation. "They will make their voice heard over you and will cry bitterly. They will cast dust on their heads and they will wallow in ashes. Also, they will make themselves bald for you. They will gird themselves with sackcloth. They will weep for you in bitterness of soul and with bitter mourning." Point 15. Those who are best oriented to understand the sinking of a ship previously thought to be unsinkable are those who are seamen and sailors themselves. And so in our allegory, we see this professional navy along with a merchant marine fleet. All of these fellows come in to observe the sinking of this phenomenal ship. 16. The mariners who come down to the shore to watch the sinking of the HMS Tyre symbolize all the leadership figures of the various nations who depended upon the ongoing stability of the city's economic power and prosperity. Who would gather on the shores of the Potomac? if Washington was going down. There would be people from all over this world. People who don't... for example, get a load of this. Today, we had a meeting up in the United Nations building in New York City. And Jesse Helms went up there to read the Riot Act. And he sat there and told those people, we're going to give you the $800 million you've been whining about. See, there's a lot of whining going on up there. But if we give it to you, you're going to have to understand something. We're no longer going to put up with this notion that you people tamper with on occasion, that you're going to start running the show. The people of the United States will not stand for that. We will not sacrifice our sovereignty to this bunch of maniacs up here in New York City. Now, I sort of paraphrased, but Jesse Helms came pretty close to telling them about that. And when he was done, this fella from a little bitty, never-to-be-developed country from somewhere got up and started strutting his stuff, berating the United States for being past due in its bills, and that we ought to be like his little never-to-be-developed country and pay our dues on time. Of course, his dues are $2.93 a year, where ours is $800 million, apparently. So that's arrogance. And if we were to go down, he would be standing there whining, not for us, but for the loss of the $800 million. Follow the dollar. The mariners who come down to the shore to watch the sinking of the HMS Tyre symbolize all the leadership figures of the various nations who depended upon the ongoing stability of the city's economic power and prosperity. They are worried about their own wallet. They don't care about the Tyre quite that much. 17. As they perform the rituals of lamentation, they also sing a dirge, a lamentation verse, a kinah. The lyric is quoted beginning in verse 32 and continuing to the end of the chapter. So we're in lamentation anyhow, but now we see the people on shore being quoted. What is the lamentation verse for their lamentation? It begins in verse 32. Moreover, in their wailing, they will take up a lamentation for you and lament over you. Quote, who is like Tyre, like her who is silent in the midst of the sea? When your wares went out from the seas, you satisfied many peoples. With the abundance of your wealth and your merchandise, you enriched the kings of the earth. Now that you are broken by the seas, in the midst of the waters, your merchandise and all your company have fallen in the midst of you. All the inhabitants of the coastlands are appalled at you, and their kings are horribly afraid. They are troubled in countenance. The merchants among the people hiss at you. You have become a source of terror, and you will be no more. In lamentation. Wah. Point 18. The source of universal prosperity has fallen. Those who benefited from Tyre's glory are appalled by it, and they're stricken with fear because of it. Fear of what? Fear of loss of money, power, income, business, their stuff. They got a house out on the backside of somewhere, they spent a lot of money for it because business was good. And now, can they make the mortgage payment? Possibly not, because Big Daddy's going down. 19. The very idea that the flagship city of their multinational trading cartel was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar was such a shock that all who were gathered on the shore were mentally staggered. Have you ever been mentally staggered? Have you ever had something happen in your life that was so overwhelming, so much data input you couldn't manage it at first, and you almost staggered about physically because you were so staggered mentally? The loss of a loved one, the sudden loss of a loved one can do that and gives you an example of how these people felt. They didn't particularly love Tyre all that much except what Tyre could do for them. And the sudden news the tire was going down left them mentally staggered. Why? Because you suddenly go through a lot of thinking. Your thinking centers on what am I going to do next? What are the ramifications of this? What problems are going to come from this? How is my lifestyle going to be altered? If Tyre is going to go down, how will that really affect my economy and my operation, my way of life? And so they're trying to rattle through all of that in just a few seconds, trying to bring it all into focus. And they can't really get a focus on it. But the problem, the fact Tyre is going down, that idea will not go away because it's a fact. When you lose a loved one and you try to run through what all of this means to you, it's more than you can really think through, and you want to put it to the side and come back to later, but when you do, you realize that the thing that brought you there was the death of the loved one, and that's still there. And you can't get rid of it. And therefore, all of these thoughts about what happens now, what I do now, blah, 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 that goes on through your mind. And so these people are mentally staggered by this. 20. Their response to the demise of Tyre is described as a mental attitude of fear. It's manifest by pained expressions on their faces and a hiss that is not one of derision, but rather of astonishment. Have you ever seen something that was overwhelming to you, something you did not want to see but could not do anything about as you watched it? And as you stood there and looked at it, you may have done this. That's the hissing here. It's not a like that, like it serves you right kind of a hiss. It's what am I going to do now kind of a hiss. The merchants among the people hiss at you. They are frustrated. They are astonished. Point 21. The fall of Tyre, therefore, may be compared to the fall of Mystery Babylon in Revelation chapter 18. Revelation 18:2 is a verse that contains so much doctrine, it is unbelievable. I think I taught this verse about 10, 12 years ago. We must have spent 2 months on this verse. And listen to what it says. Starts out relevant to our fall of Tyre. Fallen is Babylon the Great. And as you've learned, Babylon the Great is Satan's global religious system. It's defined in many ways and has quite a number of different packages, but it's all the same thing as we've noted recently. And so Tyre is involved in that religious system. And when it falls, so also falls that same religious system that was originated in ancient Babylon. And when the Babylon of the tribulation falls, the center of it will be in Rome, as we've learned. And she has become a dwelling place of demons. The headquarters of global religion in the tribulation is populated with demons. Are we surprised? A prison for every unclean spirit. Now, listen to this. There's a piece of real estate in Rome that is the headquarters for global religion in the tribulation. And in the 18th chapter, when the political Rome stamps out religious Rome, Jesus Christ, who controls all the angelic creation, imprisons the demons who populated the folks who ran the global religious operation. However many there were, and there probably were in the thousands. And this area of Rome is obliterated. It kills all the human personnel. How about all the demons who indwelt them? Where are they? They are imprisoned on that piece of real estate and cannot leave. That's a powerful piece of doctrine right there. As she has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit, a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. Demons cannot leave the geographic locale they occupy unless given permission by Jesus Christ. And he therefore can imprison them anywhere he deems necessary. And he would not let this cubby out. Once they lost the bodies they indwelt, they had to stay put. Verse 3, For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. By the way, you do see that it's politics united with religion. That's what the immorality, all the immoralities involved are how politics is used to enslave people, and religion is used as the first method of doing that. And that's why religion is riding the beast in the passage we noted earlier in chapter 17. Chapter 18, the beast rebels against the whore. And therefore, the religion goes down and the politics comes up. And that's what happens in verse 3. All the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. The merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And so, not only was there a union of politics and religion, with religion calling the shots, they also were involved in commerce. And if you read on through the chapter, and we will note it maybe in a few months when we get there. When you go on through the chapter, you find out that there was a global drug cartel. And who was running it? It was a global operation. And who was controlling this thing? Religion in union with politics. Point 22. Further comparisons with the fall of Tyre may be drawn from the sinking of the Royal Mail steamship Titanic on April 14th and 15th of 1912. Interesting parallels are mentioned by Bob Garner in his foreword and by Douglas W. Phillips in his introduction to the new edition in Logan Marshall's The Sinking of the Titanic and Great Sea Disasters, published originally in 1912 and reprinted in 1998 by the Vision Forum. Now, I would like to read to you some fascinating excerpts from this book. I heard about this book on the radio during the craze of the Titanic, and I had already developed, in my opinion, a pretty sour attitude toward the story that the movie portrayed. And the fellow that I heard on the radio had the same idea. He said, we are missing out on the story here. They could have made a phenomenal movie showing men of great character and integrity insisting that women and children go first. And it wasn't just the rich women and children that went first. It was any woman and child from steerage all the way up to Mrs. Astor and Mrs. Guggenheim. So let's hear this, and he will get into the correlation to our study, and I think you'll find this very interesting. Now, the first one I'm going to read is the foreword by Bob Garner. In today's age of moral relativism, the very idea of women and children first may appear to be an obsolete concept. Our culture seems to revolve around the notion that there is no absolute truth. It is no wonder that so many people struggle with the belief that anything can be absolutely true. Where has this left us? Are we really better off than the world of 1912, which launched the RMS Titanic? I've often wondered what would happen if the Titanic tragedy were to occur today. What place would the virtues of bravery and nobility have now in a society where so many believe that man is little more than matter in motion, where moral laws have been rejected, and where God has been excommunicated from the public square? Women and children first. That was the command on board the ill-fated ship. But why should anybody care? The story surrounding the demise of RMS Titanic is one of the 20th century's most remarkable studies in human nature and character. Unfortunately, most of the recent books published on the subject focus on technical trivia while avoiding any treatment of the numerous moral and spiritual issues raised by that disaster. Consequently, in spite of all the attention given to this event over the years, Few in our culture seem to realize the true lessons which can be learned from history's most famous maritime catastrophe. This book was published first in 1912, just months after the Titanic sank. It was written at a time when men believed in absolutes. Consequently, the following pages unapologetically address the moral questions raised by Titanic and herald the examples of faith and obedience demonstrated by so many of the passengers and crew aboard her. When I was 8 years old, my great-grandmother gave me a copy of the sinking of the Titanic and great sea disasters. I will never forget my impressions, the impressions upon me as a child. As the years went by, I began to think of the Titanic as a microcosm of our world, sailing along with a multicultural, multinational, and multi-socio-economic population on board. At the height of the industrial age, the unsinkable ship represented all the power, wealth, ingenuity, and arrogance of the age. Technology ruled as God. However, all of that made no difference when more than 2,300 souls eventually faced the very same moment of truth together. If you have ever imagined what these people were thinking and feeling during the 2.5 hours it took for the ship to go down, this very special book accurately relates the vivid impressions frozen upon the minds and hearts of those who actually experienced the real story and survived to tell it. We live in the most fast-paced civilization in known history. In our culture, it is especially easy to get caught up in stuff. He lists a little stuff, cars, houses, stocks, etc., and lose our perspective on life. In a way, we are all sometimes guilty of barreling along full steam ahead on our own little Titanic, when, boom, we encounter an overwhelming obstacle. These are the pivotal points in our lives, the times when we are made to account for what really matters. On that fateful April evening, all the money, status, influence, and stuff in the world could not save a single soul. As the ship sunk 2 miles down to her watery grave, she took with her the lives of 1,522 passengers and crew. The wealthiest man on the planet met the same fate as the poor coal stokers who had joined the crew of Titanic in hopes of earning a few dollars. Rich and poor, educated and illiterate, famous and unknown, all met the same fate. Hopefully none of us will ever be in a position of knowing that in a few hours we will die a horrible death. But the reality is that someday we will all die. And someday all of us will be in God's presence. He will know the true condition of our heart and how we responded when confronted with our own private moments of truth. If the Titanic were to sink today, what would happen? How would we respond to the crisis? Would we demonstrate the nobility that exemplified the men aboard the Titanic, or would we revert to the selfish attitudes which typify our modern culture? Would our goal be to put women and children first, or would it be to save our own skins? What or who would really matter? May heaven literally forbid that we should have to be on a sinking Titanic to find out. The next section I would like to quote is by Douglas W. Phillips, and he has the introduction to this new edition. The world has changed dramatically in the 86 years since this book was first published. The era of the RMS Titanic is long past, but the tragic tale of the unsinkable White Star liner remains the subject of intense public fascination. There have been many great disasters. Some have resulted in a significantly higher death toll and level of damage to property? What explains our national obsession with the Titanic? Why do so few historical events grip the heart in the same way? One reason for a Titanic's enduring interest is that her story incorporates all the elements of a classic tragedy, contrasting nobility with banality, chivalry with cowardice, and faith with presumption. It is also true that her demise remains shrouded by numerous mysteries and controversies. None of this, however, explains the profound impact this ship continues to have on the American psyche. The fundamental reason for our fascination with the Titanic is that she reminds us in no uncertain terms that there is a living God who intervenes in the affairs of men. It is difficult to even speak of the Titanic without acknowledging the existence of a supernatural presence at work on that fateful evening. Moreover, the events of April 14, 1912 are the closest thing we have to a modern Bible story. This is the highly documented true story of a stupendous catastrophe which cannot be dismissed as the result of random process or mere chance. Everything about the Titanic was larger than life. Her conception, her launch, her sins, her heroes, and her judgment. She was a disaster of biblical proportions and implications, not merely because of the size of the vessel or the huge loss of life, but because of the circumstances surrounding the tragedy. Titanic was the biggest, the brashest, and the most magnificent and opulent structure ever to set sail. Her passenger list boasted the most famous names in the world: the Guggenheims, the Astors, the Strausses. By the way, these people are worth between $50 and $100 billion each. These were the captains of industry. More than 100,000 people attended her launching. In every respect, she was the ship of dreams. She was the floating embodiment of the new age of scientific optimism and the international symbol of the century that would finally realize utopia. If ever there was an event which threatened to rival the tower-building efforts of Nimrod and his minions, that event was the creation and the launch of the Titanic. Less than half a century had passed since Darwin shocked the world with his theory, but already many believed the evolutionary ascent of man had climaxed, leaving him impenetrable to natural and supernatural forces. Man had finally conquered nature. Titanic's watertight compartments, her state-of-the-art telegraph system, and her gargantuan size would prove it. Consequently, she did not really need lifeboats. Her crew could be strangers one to another. She could skip standard drill procedures. She could attempt travel at excessive speeds through the North Atlantic ice fields. And she could ignore numerous warnings about icebergs. All this with the absolute confidence of Titanic's invincibility against the forces of nature. After all, even God himself could not sink this ship. There's little debate over the fact that many of those associated with Titanic acted with a presumption that gave a new meaning to the term arrogance. The children of Babel had proclaimed, "Let us build and make a name for ourselves." The promoters and owners of the Titanic seemed to be going even further by directly challenging God to a duel. God, who does not take kindly to such gross displays of human arrogance, appears to have pronounced judgment on the vessel and everything that was associated with her. The loss of 1,522 people is always a tragedy. But it is only when one examines the facts surrounding the ship's demise that the far-reaching extent of that judgment manifests. If something could have gone wrong, it did. And it did in spades. The list of if-onlys is seemingly endless. If only they had heeded the iceberg warnings. If only there had been enough lifeboats. If only they had not misplaced the binoculars. If only Titanic had not reversed engines. If only the ship in the distance had come. If only the wireless operator had been willing to receive the final message. And on and on and on. Had any one of these if onlys been prevented, the Titanic would be little more than a footnote in history. The mathematical probability of all of these circumstances happening in the order in which they occurred is so infinitesimally small as to force even hardened skeptics to acknowledge that the orchestration of these events could not be the product of mere chance. God was making a point. It is difficult today to truly appreciate the impact this event had on the public psyche in 1912. There really are no modern comparisons. She was the first truly international tragedy. The reports caused men and women on three continents to weep and despair. News of her demise brought the entire Western world to a standstill for a period of days, standing on the shore. In the span of 2.5 hours, the length of a Shakespearean tragedy, a human drama was enacted in the North Atlantic which would foreshadow the horror of the most terror-ridden century in the modern world. The dreams and confidence of an entire generation sank with that great ocean liner. Her very name was destined to become a metaphor for arrogance and doom. In the years that followed the sinking of the ship, Titanic came to symbolize different things to different groups. Many perceived the ship to be a modern incarnation of the Tower of Babel. The sinking represented God's unwillingness to allow man to build any edifice of invincibility or to seek salvation through technology. The frequent boast of Titanic's indestructibility by builders and promoters of this Leviathan were viewed as a direct challenge to the Creator. It is fair to say that the evening of April 14, 1912 was both the darkest and brightest night in modern maritime history. Where the sin of human presumption abounded, the grace of God abounded all the more. Consequently, many Christians took solace in the profoundly moving examples of courage and bold manhood represented by those men who faithfully honored the command, "Women and children first." With only a few exceptions, Titanic's men willingly gave up their seats on lifeboats for others, thus exemplifying the verse, "God, a rather greater love hath no man than he laid down his life for his friends," a reference to John 15:13. The most poignant examples came from the many incidences in which families were split apart. Husbands literally looked into the eyes of their wives and children, whispered tender last words, and lured their families into lifeboats with the full realization that they would never see them again. Thus, one of Titanic's greatest ironies is that she became a symbol of duty and faith. We don't have time to finish this, and I am sad about it. So, Tim, if you will go over there and stop that machine, this will be the end of tonight's Bible class. And once you get it stopped, I'll finish the last three pages, and we'll review this on Sunday morning. But I can't leave those who came hanging.